be seated. What a beautiful song. We've just sung about this journey, this constant movement that the Lord invites us to, where we move out of things, out of conditions, out of states of mind, out of attitudes, and move into whole other things. Out of feedback into perfect harmony. Who knows? John Updike wrote a short story where he talked about the main character is sort of, you understand with the omniscient narrator, his thoughts as he's driving along the New Jersey Turnpike. And as he's driving along the New Jersey Turnpike, the traffic just begins to bother him and irritate him. And he begins to fantasize about having an annihilator button on his dashboard, that he could just push this button and annihilate vehicles. And so all the vehicles that are going faster than him, blowing by him, they're irritating him. They're insulting him. And so every vehicle going faster than him, he wants to annihilate. And then every vehicle going slower than him, they're hindering him, they're bothering him, and so he wants to press the button and annihilate them. All the vehicles going faster than him, all the vehicles going slower than he's going, and then all the vehicles going his same speed. They're taunting him, they're mocking him, so he wants to annihilate them as well. And so who's left? Out of this anger and into what? This is a character that needed to be moved out of his state of mind, out of his condition. In our sermon text this morning from Jonah chapter 4, we hear the Lord asking us a question. Do you do well to be angry? Who do you want to annihilate? The vehicle's going faster than you. The vehicle's going slower than you. The vehicle's going your same speed. Those sorts of sort of common garden variety irritants. There are people that actually act on them. And on the basis of just the slightest insult, literally take the life of other people. I doubt that's true of those of us here this morning. And I doubt that was true of Jonah. But there was a deeper annihilation button on his dashboard. He wasn't vulnerable to just sort of spur the moment, I want to annihilate this truck that's going too fast. But he had a deeper problem. He had a bigger annihilator button. He needed to be moved out of the state of mind where he actually wished for the destruction, not of a 16-wheeler and one driver, but of a whole people. That's where things get serious, don't they? I remember a moment in my own heart. I had grown up in Maryland and was a University of Maryland basketball fan, and Albert King and Brad Davis and John Lucas and all these great players. But then I remember a moment where I realized I went to a different ACC school. I went to Duke, and so Duke and Maryland were now rivals, and so I stopped rooting for Maryland, and I was now neutral towards Maryland. But then I remember a moment some years after I graduated, I'm watching a basketball game, and I realized I'm rooting against Maryland. And it was deeper than that. It was worse than that. There was a moment where the Duke was playing at Maryland, and one of the Duke players' mothers was watching the game, Carlos Boozer's mother. And the Maryland fans were taunting her. And then they began throwing things at her, throwing water at her, and they even threw a battery at her and hit her. And at that moment, I wanted all the Maryland fans annihilated. I wanted them annihilated. I wanted them gone from the face of the earth. All right. Those things happen also in the heat of the moment at an athletic contest. And my rational self, I wouldn't have pressed the annihilator button. But what about these deeper things? These deeper conceptions in our hearts where we group whole groups of people together. The Muslim world. This past week, with some decisions our Supreme Court made, homosexuals in this country. The liberal court. Maybe the conservative court. What about where we conceive of, put whole groups of people in categories and positively wish them gone? Want them eliminated. Now, we're not the ones that are going to be so crass as to push the annihilator button, but we sure hope God will do it. What about those attitudes, you see? And what about those attitudes where they become ensconced and codified in a people and positively accepted? There are some churches that actually still take this practice under a theocracy in the Old Testament where God's people were allowed to pray what's called imprecatory prayers, praying for the cursing on a whole people group that opposed God's nation. There are some churches that even today, as if Christ never came to this earth, still pray imprecatory prayers. Wishing, now we're not going to be so crass as to be, we ourselves press the annihilator button, but we sure hope our God will do it. Positively wishing the destruction of Supreme Court justices, or a whole political party, or a whole nation, or a whole group of people. What about those problems? What if you and a longtime friend from 30 years ago sat down, getting caught up, and at this level where you could say, you know, are there just groups of people you have a hard time loving and wish were just gone? How would you answer that question? That's what our sermon text is for today. That's why Jonah, which would have been a perfectly structured book with just three chapters, has four chapters. That's why Jonah chapter 4 is in front of us today. So let me read this passage for us, but reset and get you caught up in these first three chapters. We're going to read chapter 4. But what's happened in the first three chapters? God calls a prophet, Jonah, to go speak to the world's most violent and wicked and powerful nation, the nation of Assyria, their capital city of Nineveh, and warn them that if they don't repent, they're going to be destroyed. Jonah doesn't want to do it. He goes the other direction, gets in a boat, and flees to the other side of the world. God then sends a storm. A storm that was so tumultuous that all the sailors thought they were all going to die. Jonah finally realizes this is God. God bringing this. Throw me overboard. You all didn't cause this. I caused this. Throw me overboard. Sacrifice me. I'll die. And the storm will go away. They throw him overboard. The storm goes away. And a big fish swallows him. It looks like he's dead. But he doesn't die. And he spends days in the belly of this fish, in a tomb, in a grave. And then he's resurrected. He's vomited out on shore. That's the actual text. It says the word vomit. Not just trying to wake up the children among us. Joseph loves drawing pictures of sermon illustrations. He had a ball that week drawing the pictures of the vomiting. And this is actually a resurrection. This is Jonah finding he's had his life restored to him. And so now he gets up and he obeys and he goes to this city. He walks hundreds of miles across the desert to prophesy that judgment is coming unless they repent. Turns out his heart wasn't in it. And we talked about the power of that. That success is, what did Edison say? 5% inspiration, 95% perspiration. just showing up is 95% of the work. His heart wasn't in it. He just did it anyway. And guess what? The people repented. They repented. From the people on the street to the king in the palace, they repented. A period of fasting, a citywide, perhaps even nationwide period of fasting and repentance. And that's where the story is supposed to end. They all live happily ever after. That's the perfectly constructed 3-chapter version of the book of Jonah. But there's something wrong with that character in John Updike's novel. There's something wrong with Jonah. There's something wrong with me watching a Duke Maryland game. There's something wrong with us. And so we're given chapter 4. Chapter 4 brings it all out in the open. In that very moment in which, as chapter 3 wraps up with this wonderful truth, that God is turning away from His anger, relenting of His anger. In that very moment, we find that Jonah is embracing His anger, is turning towards His anger. And so chapter 4 picks up. This citywide repentance, this God turning away from His anger, chapter 4, this displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live." That's quite a prayer. And in prayer, we know it's not just a one-way dialogue, is it? It's a two-way dialogue. And so the Lord speaks. And what does the Lord say? And then the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. You see, he goes outside of the city and he is hoping, he's waiting to see what's going to happen. He's hoping that God will change his mind back. "God, you were right the first time when you said you were going to bring your wrath upon these people. Now you've changed your mind. That's angering me. You were right the first time. I'm going to give you a chance, Lord, to rethink. I'm going outside of the city. I'm going to wait and watch. I'm sure wrath is going to come eventually. I'm sure of it. Because I know your character. It's better for you to be judgmental than gracious. This is what I know to be true, and I'm going to wait and watch." That's why he went out of the city. He sat under the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a single and in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Let's pray together now. Father in heaven, thank you for chapter 4. Thank you for this, your word. Please preach it to us this morning. Be a prophet. Lord Jesus, the great prophet, priest, and king, be here among us. Go deep into our hearts. Root out those areas of darkness in our hearts, those annihilator buttons in our hearts. Use your word, your grace, your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at this passage with four headings here. First, this passage is teaching us something about our two natures. Remember this little poem that I've said a couple times? And actually, it was my freshman year in college where I first learned this poem as part of an intervarsity retreat. So it was the year before you showed up. So I'm not sure if you ever heard this this poem passed around. But anyway, at this retreat, we heard this poem, and it's captured me ever since. It's a very simple summary. So here's our first point this morning, is that this passage is teaching us about our two natures. And here's the poem. Two natures live within my breast. One is cursed, one is blessed. One I love, one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. Two natures live within my breast. One is cursed, one is blessed. One I love, one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. All right, that's the poem. And that's Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. This incredible prayer, this brilliant, wise, beautiful, glorious prayer. Jonah chapter 3, this courageous obedience. But Jonah chapter 1, this rebellion. And Jonah chapter 4, this annihilator button Jonah. There's two different Jonahs. Here's what Jacques Ellul, the French professor, says. This is so well written, I just wanted to read a sort of a two paragraphs here, a significant chunk, in his book, The Judgment of Jonah. And this, he titles this, Two Men in Me. Two Men in Me. From now on, for the rest of the book of Jonah, the striking feature of the story is the great debate between God and Jonah. A Jonah who is no longer a rebel and a fugitive from God's word. He's not Jonah chapter 1 anymore. A Jonah who has really been baptized and converted. An obedient Jonah. A new creature whom God wants in his service. Jonah chapter 2 and chapter 3. There is no doubt but that Jonah is now obeying the Holy Spirit. He agrees to convey this very difficult word. He agrees to go to Nineveh. He gives up his own will and puts himself in God's hand. His conversion in the belly of the fish and shale in hell was not a spurious one. He is charged with the word and he fulfills this charge at the risk of his life. But even after this new birth, Jonah is still a man of flesh and blood. He is still created in our image. He is not perfect. He is capable of anger, self-justification, and despair. He has not become a plaster saint. And so in this sense, the story of Jonah is for us both a lesson in humility, but also a strong consolation. Often, biblical passages leave the suggestion that after conversion, everything is rosy. There's no more problems. One is automatically now in tune with God's will. One obeys without effort. One brings forth the fruits of sanctity, just as a tree bears its fruits. It's not hard to do what God demands. It's now just sweet and easy. One does not commit any more sins. Now, to be sure, this is not what the Scriptures say. Paul speaks of two men battling in him, and Jonah shows this to be true. This idea of sainthood, of moral perfection in this life, it's very discouraging when we note that our own lives are not at all like that. The new birth leaves us with our difficulties and adds new problems, and we continue to be sinners. All of this can cause us to doubt the reality of our conversion. Falling into this despair that Jonah was in, this anger that Jonah was in, this self-justification that Jonah was in. It's a great consolation that chapter 4 is in this Bible. It's a great consolation. It shows us that falling back into these conditions does not annihilate our conversion, does not undo the new work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Rather, our old nature, now we see it more clearly. The fact that we see our old nature more clearly and own up to it, just admit, I want all University of Maryland fans to be annihilated, and there's actually something that can be done about it. But don't admit it, and more problems develop. Those are the ones that snap. Those are the ones that have to return an insult with a bullet to the head. The ones that won't admit, I've got an annihilator button in my heart. But the ones that admit it, the ones that say Jonah 4, the ones that say Jonah chapter 4, I'm glad it's in the Bible because it describes me. Oh, there's great consolation and great hope for that person, isn't there? And so we see that this chapter is a living example of what Paul says. Elul refers to this. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament, he talks about this war between the flesh and the spirit, between the old man and the new man. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. There's this ongoing war inside us, between our old nature, our new nature, the twisted, darkened self, that just wants people annihilated. And so here's our second point this morning. The first point was that this passage is teaching us about our two natures. Christ has come and given us a new heart, to be sure. But we still have our old nature to wrestle with. And so here's our second point. Let's look a little bit more carefully at this darkness in our hearts. What is it that Jonah hates in this passage? Jonah hates two things in this passage. He doesn't hate God. That darkness is present in the heart as well, but what he hates is God's grace. He hates a God of grace. This is what he hates. He spits out the words, "You are a gracious God," as if it's bad news for God to be gracious. In the great climax of the first Harry Potter novel, when Voldemort, the Satan character, appears and he's confronting this child, this little 12-year-old, and he just declares the great climax, "There is no right, there is no wrong. There is only power, and those too weak to use it." In this movie, Schindler's List, this powerful, gripping, terrible movie about the darkness in the human heart, the Ralph Fiennes character, who's a Nazi officer and a prison commandant, Schindler realizes that this man is essentially Voldemort. And all that he doesn't believe in right or wrong, he just believes in power and those who are too weak to use it. And so Schindler tries to trick him into being merciful and not killing. He says, power isn't just putting a bullet in someone's head. You have a gun. That's not powerful. True power is pardoning. He knows that the only language this wicked man can understand is this Voldemort language of power. And that is the mindset of the fallen human heart. The fallen human heart does not believe in grace and does not want grace. Does not want even to be treated with grace. The fallen human heart says, as Jonathan Edwards said hundreds of years ago, the fallen man, upon hearing of this concept of grace, fancies himself to be the one who doesn't need it. Fancies himself to be the one, conceives of the possibility of something he has done which will earn him salvation, something he is now doing or something he intends to do. The fallen human heart is like that character based on a real figure in Schindler's List. And this is Jonah. The Ninevites were a wicked people, to be sure. We've talked about that. We've talked about their methods in warfare. They're raping, they're pillaging, they're skinning people alive. A wicked people, to be sure. Jonah is not taking issue with whether God will choose to be gracious. Jonah is in a state of mind where he's taking issue with the very conception of grace. He's taking issue with the character of God being gracious. He's not just simply saying, I know it's your prerogative to be gracious to some, to pass by others. He's not in that frame of mind. He is taking issue with the very character of God to be gracious. He hates grace. He falls into this condition. And by so doing, he is showing something. Something that's also true about our fallen hearts. Not only does our fallen heart... Remember, we're talking here about the old nature. There's a new nature that loves grace, that loves being gracious to others, that loves seeing God be gracious to others. But we're talking now for a moment about what still needs to be exercised from us. This hatred of grace, but there's something else. He's not just someone who hates grace, he's forgotten grace. He's forgotten that he himself was delivered as the rebel who deserved to die at sea just days before he'd been rescued. Jesus tells a parable. This is a real historic story, but it takes some words to tell it. It's four chapters long. Jesus tells the same story in parable form, a shorter version of some made-up characters, of a servant that owed this great debt. Millions and millions of dollars. He's never going to be able to repay it. The king calls him in and says, I forgive you. The servant goes out and immediately sees another servant that owes him just a few dollars. And he immediately begins choking this other servant. And Jesus tells this parable. What's that guy's problem? What's Jonah's problem? What's Jeff Hutchinson's problem? We not only fall into the state of mind where we just want God to annihilate people, we take issue with God's gracious character, but we also fall into a state of mind where we're just forgetting all the grace we've been shown in this life. This is why we come to church. It's one of the dozens and thousands of reasons why we come to church. Because here you can't forget. You can't forget all the grace you've been shown. Unless you're just on autopilot the whole hour. This is a meal to remind you. You can't forget. You're reminded of grace each week. Do you remind yourself of grace more often than that? Do you remind yourself on Monday morning, on Tuesday at 4 o'clock, on Thursday at 10:15? We fall into a state of mind where we hate grace, where we forget grace. But there's another thing He hates. And we've been talking about it all morning. But the other thing He hates, He falls into the state of mind where He just hates people. He can't even conceive of the 120,000 people in the city as living flesh and blood human beings. He just lumps them all together, groups them all together as a group that need to be annihilated. Modern warfare is a terrifying thing, because powerful countries like ours have the ability to, from the air, annihilate not just a house that contains terrorists, but a house that contains terrorists and their wives and children. All lumped together, grouped together. This is one of the reasons why this sort of odd ending to the book, where the Lord says, not only are there 120,000 people, but the city has many cattle as well. He's trying to help Jonah, remind Jonah to distinguish between human beings and animals. He's not doing that. He has depersonalized these people. They don't even exist as human beings anymore. They're just sort of animals to him. You know, this is always what has to happen first in human history, before there is genocide. A philosophy has to be put in place where that people group is no longer considered human beings. They're now subhuman. They're rats. They're vermin. In Darwin's words, the Aborigine people in Australia were the missing link between apes and human beings. They're subhuman, which is what Darwin believed, helping the 20th century to give permission to the 20th century, where Serbians call the Croats and Croats call the Serbians. And in Sudan, where our brother Abraham is, one tribe calling the other tribe subhuman. And the Lord won't allow Jonah to stay there. They're not animals. They're different from animals. The city has animals, to be sure. But we're talking about human beings. This is one of the things that makes it so, that made that short story that John Updike wrote so common, is that cars, it's easier to just press an annihilator button because there's not, it's just a car. No, no, no. There's a human being in that car. It's as if the Lord would say, there are millions of people in the city of New York and also many vehicles. Can you distinguish between vehicles and the people inside them? But Jonah has fallen into the state of mind where he just wants people eliminated, whole groups of people just eliminated. Jonah is in his best self, like Abraham, pleading for the delivery of a city. But in his worst self, he is the anti-Abraham. One of the earliest stories in the Bible is in Genesis 18 of Abraham being told by God, my wrath is coming on a wicked city, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's response is not to set up camp on the east side of the city to wait for it to happen. Sounds good, Lord. There are wicked people there. Sounds good. I agree with you. I agree completely. I'm in agreement with your wrath, Lord. That's not Abraham's reaction. That's Jonah's reaction. Abraham's reaction is what Jonah ought to have done. And what we ought to do. What I ought to do towards the University of Maryland fans. If you're politically liberal, what you ought to do towards conservatives in this country. If you're politically conservative, what you ought to do towards political liberals in this country. Not, I agree with you, Lord, that they deserve wrath, but rather, may I plead with you, Lord, for their delivery, for you to be gracious. And if you read Genesis 18, we don't have the time for that this morning. This ongoing dialogue. Please save the city. If there's just 50 people in the city worth saving, save the whole city. You've reflected my heart, Abraham, and so I will. Okay, then, how about if there's just 40? That's my heart. Yes. Okay, then, how about if there's just 30? And he talks them down to 10. Does it please the Lord when he senses in my heart, in your heart, in any Christian's heart, an agreement with his wrath? Or does it please the Lord when he senses in our hearts an agreement with his grace, a pleading for him to deliver Hartford, to deliver West Hartford, to deliver America, to deliver London, to deliver Paris, to deliver Tehran? This grace of God. Here's the third thing this morning. We see the grace of God in a very that's macroscopic, but a microscopic way, in the particular way in which he deals with Jonah. Look at the grace of God here. Not so much in the big picture of his attitude towards the Ninevites. That's been the point this morning. But now let's look at it in the more small version of a particular relationship with a particular human being, Jonah. And notice God's manner with us in our darkness, in our hatred of his grace, in our hatred of people. We see the Lord in his grace approaching us with gentle but probing questions. I've always remembered, Larry Crabb said years ago, I remember the acronym for it, a bunch of E's and then WR. The essence of encouragement is exposure without rejection. The essence of encouragement is exposure without rejection. The Lord encouraging, moving towards the heart of Jonah, exposing him with this question. But no rejection there. No rejection. The Lord sees me in my heart, exposes me gently. Answer these questions whenever the Lord asks you these sorts of questions. It's not a rhetorical question. I mean, it is when I'm asking it now because we don't have time for you to answer out loud. But it's not a rhetorical question that the Lord is asking you. Do you do well to be angry? I see the annihilator button in your heart. Is that a good thing? Are you happy with that part of you? Or do you want me to do something about it? Let the Lord ask you that question. Some of us, our problem isn't so much we feel fine about the Russians or the communists or whatever. Our problem is my own wife, my own husband, my own child, my own parent. You know that is the most common form of murder in this country, most likely around the world. Domestic violence. Maybe you're fine sociologically with your world economics, your world politics. Maybe you're just completely level-headed and balanced. A great member of the United Nations. Maybe our problem might just be more like my neighbor, my own spouse. But when the Lord moves towards us with these gentle but insistent questions, be sure you answer them. Times of silence in a worship service before the Lord's Supper throughout the week are times for us to say, Lord, you've got me. You've found the annihilator buttons in my heart. Please do something about it. Notice also what the Lord does. He gives another manner of his grace as he gives Jonah this sign. This vine grows up to shade him, to shade his heart, to shade his head. I remember some years ago when I was pastoring in the Philadelphia area and things were getting very difficult for me there. There was a great relationship with the pastor and the elders and even the congregation, but there was a particular personality in place that was seeking to have me removed from the ministry. And he cornered me one day outside of a meeting and said, I've been directly responsible for having seven, whatever the number was, maybe it was five or six, whatever. He had this number, seven pastors demitted from the ministry, excommunicated, and you're going to be my next. So very difficult, tumultuous time. And I took a walk in the woods one day to Pennypack Park, and it was in the fall. And this beautiful, I was sitting on this hill, and there were just huge trees that went up to the sky, just hundreds of feet high, these old ancient trees, this old ancient forest. And just sitting there, needing the peace of the Lord, struggling with, can I find calm in the Lord? And I saw way far away this one leaf floating down. It was hundreds of yards away, and there was dozens and dozens of trees and branches in between me and this one leaf, and it was the only leaf anywhere that I could see falling. And as I just watched this fall, it took about a minute and a half to just fall. It wandered and wandered and wandered and wandered, and I was sitting there in a sort of a prayerful posture with my hands cupped, and I just stayed motionless, and this leaf came all the way down and fell right into my hands. A sign. It was a sign. And I could go on about how profoundly I needed it and the difference it made. Now, what if that sign, that leaf, what if I had immediately said, this is good news. It means you're going to destroy that guy. What if that's how I'd have interpreted it? That's how Jonah interpreted it. That is, you're providing for me means you are against them. Because it's a zero-sum game in this world. If you're for Israel, you're against everybody else. If you start being for them, then you're against us. Zero-sum game. You've got a vine over me. I'm exceedingly glad now. You're now for me. That must mean you're against them. What if I'd interpreted that leaf that day that way? I wanted to, I guess. I mean, I still don't really like that guy. These signs, these are God's grace. But be careful that you don't misinterpret them the way Jonah did. And be careful also that you don't cling to the sign. Because after all, that's the why the word is used in the Greek for a sacrament, and why our confessional tradition uses this word sign. It's a very simple word picture. How many of you today, we have a sign out front that says Christ Community Presbyterian Church. How many of you today coming to find our church saw that sign and gathered around that sign? We're going to have worship at this sign. We're going to hug this sign. It's all about the sign. The sign is what I need. This vine over my head is what I need. This leaf in my hand is what I need. I need the sign. I need the sign. I need the sign. No, you don't need the sign. You need the sign to point you towards the reality, to point you indoors to where the worship service is. Jonah needed that vine to point him to God Himself. This meal, it's a very simple meal. It's just a little bit of juice and bread. If we needed it, then we'd give you a lot more bread and a lot more drink. But rather, it's a sign to point us to the thing we need, Christ Himself and His grace. So we see God's gracious manner in this passage. And the final thing, I'll just leave you with this. We've been saying it all along, but the magic of chapter 4. If Jonah had just been three chapters, we wouldn't have the magic of chapter 4. The magic of chapter 4 is that the Lord is constantly asking us questions like, do you do well to be angry? This is our final point this morning. God is constantly asking us questions that we need asked of us. I get irritated if the wrong person is asking me the entirely right question. I also get irritated if the right person is asking me the entirely wrong question. I'm just a creep in that way. Why can't I just be more gracious and let someone that I don't really like ask me the right question? Or someone that I really like be off a little bit in the question they ask. But God is neither the wrong person, nor is He asking you the wrong questions. He's always the right person, and He's always asking you the right questions. Jonah took issue with that. He didn't think God was the right person. And God is reminding him and persuading him and leaving him in this place. The book ends with this question. And so the book ends with no resolution for Jonah, but rather an invitation. And as such, it's the same for us. We're given this invitation, a constant invitation from God. He's the right person. He knows our hearts. He's asking us the right question. Sometimes through people that irritate us, we still need to let Him ask us those questions through that person. Listen to those questions, respond to those questions, and let Him vomit us out back on shore again, out of our graveyard, out of our coffin, out of the belly of the fish, onto the shore where we're alive. It's a June morning in 2013, and we are alive in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jonah, a better man than I, a worse man than I, both at the same time somehow. Thank you for your grace, which is the final word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The musicians would come forward, and also the elders. As we transition now to this Lord's Supper, we remember every Sunday morning a vine grows up over our heads. Every Sunday morning we're given a sign, a remembrance that God in Christ is for us. The Lord comes to the human heart through questions, through our understanding. We don't believe there's magic in the elements themselves. If we thought that, not only would we give them to everyone here, we'd all walk around town and give them to everyone until the food ran out. The magic is in the Holy Spirit invigorating our faith. It's like Velcro joining together. The Holy Spirit, one part of the Velcro, your faith, the other part. And in that, this meal becomes spiritual food and strength for the heart. This is why this meal, Jesus makes plain, is for all those who have professed their faith, who've been baptized in Christ's name, who've been welcomed to the table at one of His churches. If you haven't yet been baptized in Christ's name and been welcomed into His church by professing your faith, God is here today and we are here today inviting you to enter into that relationship. But until you profess your own faith, this meal, you wouldn't have your half of the Velcro to make the meal worth anything. And in fact, the Bible says you would confuse matters. And so we welcome all those who Christ has welcomed to this table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. One greater than Jonah is here, to be sure. This is exactly what Christ said 2,000 years ago. You are the great one. No nooks and crannies in your heart of darkness, of hatred, of despisal of the human race, of despisal of people groups, of desire for the annihilator button to be pushed. Rather, you are the God of grace. God is love. You made very plain to us. And we taste and experience your love now in this meal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We will come forward this morning, beginning with the back rows. Let's come forward now. Let's continue to commune with the Lord. Lord, you have fed us with the spiritual food of your most blessed Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us now. Be purging from us more and more that old man, that old nature that despises your grace, stiff arms your grace, despises others, desires to see them annihilated. Purge all those things out of us more and more. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making this body of believers a church that has shown nothing but love and grace to me and my family. Multiply that in every direction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, let's stand. Receive God's blessing. And now may God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you, remain on you, move through you, that you may keep in step with His Spirit, now and all your days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let the cross be our glory.